We are this morning in the book of Revelation, if you would join me there, in the 22nd and final chapter of John's Revelation. It's our Revelation, too, because it's given to us, isn't it? Revelation 22, we'll just take two verses this morning, verse 8 and verse 9. And we find there, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Let's pause again for a moment and ask the Lord's help as we look into this. Lord, as we do, turn our attention now to what God has said. We ask you that our hearts would be duly sobered and duly elated. Lord, we'd be concerned, we'd be sobered, we'd be stilled, our hearts would be hushed, our minds would be quieted. Lord, there's so much pressing upon the saints in these days. But Lord, it's no different in so many ways from the first century when things were pressing thy church then. And for their comfort and encouragement, you gave this. And how it would have thrilled their hearts and souls. And we are just as needy, praying for and asking for, Lord, your blessing upon this portion of the word as we look into it together. And we pray this for the good of your people and the glory of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Let me remind you that now we are in the portion of the book of Revelation that's commonly known as the epilogue. It's with verse 6 on to the end. John is putting his final touches to his book, to the revelation that he saw. And last week we saw that the apostle is concerned that we not miss the significance of this book. After the revelation of the New Jerusalem sort of fades, then he turns and says, now look, this book, and he draws our attention to this. And first he speaks of the veracity of these words. When he says back in verse 6, these words are faithful and true. And then he speaks of the heavenly nature, the heavenly origin of these words. When he says, the Lord, the God of the spirits, the prophet, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And then, of course, the importance of these words when he goes on to say, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now we continue on this morning. As we do so, we have the interesting little section of verses 8 and 9 before us. And where John is still, if you will, speaking of these matters. There's more here. It's an unusual little section, I admit. But there's more here, just like the whole book. But there's more here than meets the eye. And we'll try our best to catch the thread that's here and gather up the theme and as the thoughts are expressed. And let me just say it, we're going to approach it this way here. It may seem a bit disjointed, but stay with us. I think we learn something here about John. That's our first thought. Our second thing is we learn something about the angels, our next thought. And then finally, we learn something about God himself. And then all of it has to do with the importance of this book, that which God has given to us, and how we should view it, how we should look upon it. And God help us no longer fear it. And may we no longer sit here and just, it will always remain one of those mysteries about the faith of in Christ, but it is so full of comfort and glory and encouragement that I hope that from now on we can look at the book differently and approach it this way. Well, our first thought as we look at verses 8 and 9 is just about the man John himself. He says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." It seems that John desires that we recognize apostolic authority. I put it that way. He has been saying things reminiscent of this already. He says in the very first verse, listen, I'll just read some verses to you. The very first verse of the book, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." And so John holds himself up as the one who has received this revelation. You understand, when I say holding himself up, he's not saying, "Hey, look at me. I'm this great apostle. Look what God's given to me." He's not. He's just establishing the fact that he, John, is the one that's received it. Now, the fourth verse of the first chapter says, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace," and on he goes. You get down to the ninth verse, and he says, "I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus." They would know. Rome has tried to throw John away. Let's get rid of this troublesome old man. He's old, all right, but boy, I tell you, he's a thorn in our side. Let's put him up there in Patmos, or over there in Patmos. We'll get rid of this guy. And John says, "And I'm the guy that they got rid of, and yet the Lord opened the heavens to me. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and not even Rome could hinder what God wanted to say, to show and to say." Now, just last week we said, and this was the lofty phrase, John was disclaiming originality in these things. Now, we saw that. He said, the angel said this, God gave it, it was the revelation of Jesus. It's not that I've thought this up or originated all of this material. It's not that I have this great imagination. It's not that I can outdo all the other apocryphal writers. He says, no, God gave this. And so he says, and I'm going back, this is the second verse of the first chapter. After he said he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, he then says, "Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw." In other words, what is he saying? I'm a witness. I'm testifying here, if you will, in open court. I have seen this. I am an eyewitness to these things. He says, "I have seen with these eyes, the eye of faith. I've heard with these ears the things that I've written down that God said, now write this." All right, I'll write this down. Write what you saw, okay? He's written what he has seen. John, the beloved apostle, John, has said these things. I'm a witness. And he urges us to believe that as a witness, he's reliable. When the devil's hitting you hard, do you ever get knocked back on your heels and say, well, how do we know this? We've got this book that's over 2,000 years old in our lap, and some of it not quite that old, but very close. And this is an ancient piece of literature. How can I base not just my life now, but my eternity to come on this book? Is it true? Is it reliable? Did these guys really walk and talk and eat with the Lord Jesus? Did they write accurately what he said? Can I trust this book? And you've been rocked back. I'm describing a situation where you're having real challenges to your faith. Sometimes you say, I'll get away, and it's gone. Sometimes you say, wait a minute. What is the truth on this point? And John is saying, I am a credible witness. No, he'd be raising his right hand, right? I'm a credible witness. I'm giving a factual, actual account of what I have seen and what I have heard. And so he urges us to believe that his witness is true. And why? Again, why is that true? I'll just read you a couple of places that indicate John's thought on this. And I think it's really kind of encouraging. He says in his gospel, listen to this. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. And they're not written in this book. And this is how he's wrapping up the gospel of John. He says, but these have been written. I wrote them. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we have this gospel. We have the gospel that bears John's name. And he says, this is what I saw. This is what I heard. This is what I witnessed. And he says, and corroborating signs came with this. If they were written in detail, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. He said, but I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, then what? That believing you may have life in his name. So he says, let me not leave this out, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Ah, this is not just an interesting little bit of history, is it? That dusty old book on your shelf, take it down, because in it there is life here. That believing in the one who is revealed in these pages, believing on his name, you may have life. That's the importance of the Gospel of John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the way. But we're confining our thoughts for the moment to John. But listen to what he says now in his first epistle. He says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard. You don't mind if I read a bit to you, do you? Just read the Bible and that's all right. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He is saying, well, the life was manifested and we have seen and we bear witness and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He says, I hold this interesting little place in history. I lived in the days when Jesus walked the earth. I saw him. I heard him. I broke bread with him. We sang hymns together. We prayed together. We walked up and down these long miles from Jerusalem to Galilee together. We went all the way up to Tyre. We went all the way down to the wilderness. We did these things together. I saw him. And I like how he says, our hands have handled the things concerning life. Then he says, what we've seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy, may be made complete. So let's wrap all this up right here just for a moment. Why is it important that we believe the apostle? When he says, I've seen it, fellas, I've heard it with my own ears, with my own eyes, I've witnessed it. Why is it important that we might have life, spiritual life, that we might have fellowship one with the other and fellowship with the Father, and that we might have joy in these miserable days? There. Have I overstated the days? Not really. But I've probably understated what John is trying to describe. The joy that we can have in the midst of all this, the fellowship that we can know, the life. Oh, saints. He is saying, God gave this, but I saw it. God revealed it. He revealed it to me. God spoke, I heard. God showed, I saw. That's what he's saying here. And we have this corroboration of the importance of these words. I, John, the one who heard and saw. Now, when he said now, I, John, everyone knew what he meant, right? Was there any doubt of whom John was speaking, or as they read the epistle, the first time it came to your church and you're reading this scroll and it comes right and you keep uncovering this name John, and are you scratching your head saying, I wonder who he's describing? No, this is not an anonymous contribution. This is not just some fellow on the backside of the planet named John. This is John the Apostle. Now, possibly the name John might not have been as common a name then as it is now. I've told you the little story about my dad. He would always say he would regret or rue the fact that he had one of the most common names on the planet, John. And he said every Tom, Dick, and Harry is named John. If you say John now, that's not enough, is it? John who? Are we speaking of John the Apostle? Are we speaking of John Clinch? Who are we describing? Is there another John in here? I don't see one. Well, you said John then, to at least in the Christian circles, they knew who you're talking about, didn't they? Now, John, they understood this. He was one of the inner three. Like David had his mighty men. And over those mighty men, there was a handpicked three. There was three that sort of rose to the top. Our Lord Jesus had his own mighty men, and there's three at the head. His handpicked inner circle. This was one of those. This is one who walked with the Lord Jesus. This is one who talked with our Lord Jesus. This is one who climbed the mount that became the Mount of Transfiguration and saw our Lord transfigured. One of those three. This is the one that leaned on Jesus' breast and said, Lord, who is it? Who's betraying you? This is the one who went into the garden with Peter and James and heard, perhaps more clearly, the very agonizing prayers of our Lord Jesus as he wrestled through, saying, Father, not my will but thine be done. This is the one who stood at the foot of the cross, and Jesus looked down and says, behold your mother. And to his mother, he said to John, behold your, he can't gesture, but he can nod, he can move his head and say, behold your son. This is that John. And so everyone knew of who John was. He was reliable. Their words had already burned in their hearts. They knew him to be true. And as he writes these things, he then says, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. It's a simple point, brethren, that we labor at here. And it's just this. These words are utterly, utterly reliable. You can forget what I say. You can forget what the commentarians say. But we dare not forget what God says and reveals to his servant John, and how it speaks to us these glorious, glorious words of encouragement. And so that's the little thing about John as it still relates to this book. Now, the second thing concerns angels. We said that the second point would be something about angels. I am no expert on this. Billy Graham wrote an entire book on the subject, which I have not had the privilege of reading just yet, but it's there. And I sort of had the feeling, though, that Billy Graham was like myself, cast adrift onto the testimony of the Scripture, which is reliable. The Scripture has much to say about the angelic beings. The Scripture has much to say about these who are servants of God. And so you will understand if I tell you that what I'm about to share is not firsthand knowledge, does not come from shaking the hand or even being visibly in the presence of one. We never know. We may have entertained angels unawares, any of us, all of us. But again, unawares. They have a way of coming and going. They have a way of ministering to God's people. And all of a sudden we just know that we feel better. We're doing better. Our hearts are lifted. The load seems lighter. And the great day will probably realize that there has been something from heaven, someone from heaven sent to your chamber to strengthen you. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? It's a glorious thought. It's an alarming thought. It's a sobering thought. Well, and just as a, not on my notes, it just, it comes to me, this may be one reason Paul just says that an aside, and I'll mention it as an aside. He says to the women, this is why you're, someone says, this is why you wear a head covering for the angels. And then he goes on. Wait, stop. What do you mean? Why are we covering ourselves for the angels? Well, meet one face to face, you'll understand. But what does this section say to us about angels? Number one, they are not to be worshipped. Look at the end of verse 8. When I heard, and when I saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. All right, we'll just take that and hold it right like this for a moment and read the next part, the first part of verse 9, and he said to me, do not do that. They are not to be worshipped. This is one reason we read our portion for our reading from the letter of Paul to the Colossians. And he said there in the second chapter, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. You ever know someone that's always fasting, always praying, always reading, always this and always that, and they seem to delight in it? I think Paul's addressing that. Delighting in self-abasement, but he goes on, and the worship of the angels. And so evidently, as he finishes the thought, he says, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. You think, oh boy, is that where John is? By no stretch, by no means. But Paul is just saying that evidently, when was the book of Colossians written? When was that letter? Some say around 62 AD. And so maybe 30 or years or so of first century Christianity has elapsed. And already by this point, there's this subsection trying to grow within the first church of people delighting in self-abasement, delighting in the worship of the angels. Man, they're really something. If we can get them on our side, they'll help us against Rome peradventure. Well, here is one, an angel, who is standing before John, and he rejects the worship of John, just as Peter rejected the worship of Cornelius. Peter comes into Cornelius's house, you recall, and he darkens the door, and Cornelius recognizes the entourage he sent to go get Peter, and there stands this man. It's got to be Peter. And down he goes. Peter says, get up, man. I'm a man like you. Just get up. He rejects it. And the angel here rejects the worship of John. Now, question, what's going on here? What is going on here? Now, some say, and I read this in my study time, that some say that John was overwhelmed as he was having the experience, and it was overpowering, obviously. And suddenly his eyes are open to see the unseen things and to realize the eternal spiritual things that we believe to be true, but we've never seen, right? Well, suddenly he's seeing it. He is face to face with this, and he's been on and on and on in a long series of visions and revelations. And now at the end of it, he's falling down at the feet of this angel. And there are some who are saying, well, he was yielding to temptation, that the temptation was strong for John to worship this being. And that therefore, when he is corrected, then he writes and he tells the story that he might himself correct this growing tendency by saying, hey, even I succumbed to this, but this is what the angel said to me, don't do it. Some hold that John was yielding to temptation. Now, I hold a better thought of John myself. I don't see him, and this takes some explaining on my part, I don't see him so much as tempted as he was, is the word confused? That's what I need to explain. Maybe uncertain is the better word. If you consider the initial vision that John has, And let me read this again to you. This is from the first chapter. And he says, as he sees, you remember? He sees, he turns and hears a voice. I heard a voice behind me. He turns to see the voice speaking with him, and he sees the lampstands, and he sees one standing in the midst of the lampstands like a son of man, and he's girded around the breast with a golden girdle, which means kingship, and he has this long robe, which means priesthood, and he's a man, which means what? He was a man, which you could say he was a carpenter. But like no carpenter we've ever seen, right? His feet were like burnished bronze. He's been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. His head and his hair were like white wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face, as John looks back at him, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Who is he seeing? Jesus. Let's not be confused. He was seeing the Lord himself. And John says, now, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Which is either he retained no natural strength, or he fell in the position of worship, or both. Now, Jesus here, this heavenly visitor, does not correct him, saying, don't do that, like the angel will do in our chapter. But he says, he lays his right hand upon him and says, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Now, who is he seeing? I can see John going back and forth in his mind with the uncertainty of the messenger himself and the one who is speaking, the one who is revealing. Again, I don't see him tempted as much as maybe uncertain, particularly when you consider what precedes our portion today. If you're with me there in chapter 22, verse 7, right before where we're talking, behold, I am coming quickly, is the message here. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Who has a red letter edition? It does not make it more spiritual, by the way. It does not make these words more special, by the way. It's all the word of God, but that they're trying to lay hold of this fact. Who's speaking? They're always trying to put the words of Jesus in red. You'll see some red ink pop up here and there in the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 2 and 3. But then you'll see it here and there and yon, and it's right there before us. I have one too. Behold, I am coming quickly. That sounds like the Lord speaking, doesn't it? And then the next verse, John is falling down to worship at his feet. I think this about angels. They're servants. I'm dipping into my second point here, but let me just go ahead and start. It doesn't matter. They're fellow servants. But because the very essence and nature of their being, they're spiritual. They have a capacity that you and I do not have yet. And that is to have upon them something of the glory of the presence of the one before whom they stand. Did I say that well enough? I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God, one believer heard once. As if you needed some clarification of the glory that's upon me. It's not mine, it's his. And when you hear a messenger with the glory of God saying to them, I am coming quickly, you might readily think, well, I'm having another vision of the Lord himself. He has come one last time to bid adieu to me and to say his parting remarks, and I'm down I go. I don't see John being tempted to worship an angel so much as thinking to himself, perhaps this may be the Lord himself. All right. Now, as we said, they are fellow servants, as verse 9 tells us. He said, don't do that. I am a fellow servant. He says as much, doesn't he? I'm a fellow servant of yours. Now, that's a very comforting thought for John. He's not saying that we're equals, but we are fellows. I was going to say we're not equals, but we're peers. But we understand peers in a sense of someone who almost is our equal. We have a jury. We want a jury of our peers, right? If you go to trial, you want a jury of Texans. Hopefully, Texans of your political persuasion. Those are your peers. Maybe you're even your economic group. Those are peers to you. And so maybe we shouldn't say they are not equals but peers, but maybe we could say we are not equals, but we are fellows. They serve the God that we serve. They love the Lord Jesus whom we love. There is something about you, though, that mystifies them. We think that they're mysterious. There's something about you that mystifies them. Why would God love you? I mean, he has kept them. Contrast that them to the devilish demonic forces and the devil saying to Jesus, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all of this. Anxious to be worshiped as deserving worship. And this angel who has not fallen says, no, don't do that. I, like you, serve him. I, like you, am one of his. My pleasure is to do his will. My bidding is his. And so it is. I am just here at his behest. He has sent me to show you these things. Equal. Nope. But fellows, to John, I am a fellow servant of yours. Now we'd say, yeah, the angels would keep company with those first century apostles, but keep reading, of yours and your brethren the prophets. And so there is a group of men, women too, who had upon them the gift of God to speak, to foretell or to foretell, sometimes both, sometimes one, sometimes the other. But they had, this is one of the things that mystified the angels. God can speak to them, and he wants to share things with them, and they're dear to him, in other words. And they look at you, and they look at me, and they look at our fellows, and they say, oh boy. They look at our peers, they look at us, they look at our equals, and say, why? Why would God want to speak to them? I don't know. Why did he touch them that way? I don't know. I was just told to go and tell them that. And so they say, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets. We think, yeah, well, I could even see this. I could see Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel holding fellowship with angels. And it's in the Bible. It's right there. I can understand them speaking one to the other. They have so much in common. But now what about little old me? You know you're in this group here? I pray that you're in this group, and I pray that I'm in this group. But we're named, if we want to be named. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. That carries the church all the way to the second coming of Christ. And those who listen to this and who read this, and they hear the Lord Jesus saying, overcome, stand fast, be true, be strong, endure, suffer for my glory, for my name's sake. And those that take these words and hold fast to them, they have this comfort here with this little part of the sentence, that we are fellow servants with angels. It's a whole nother chapter about whether there is such a thing as the kind of angel that we hear described sometimes. What are they called? Ministering spirits. Or if you have an angel that's assigned to you, what is he? Your guardian angel. If that is so, what will it be like to converse with such a one in the glory and to hear firsthand from him all that God did for us and all that he was sent to do for you? It will be a sobering and an elating moment, I think. But all of it to say, we are fellow servants together. I like the way that the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the innumerable company of angels, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Oh, what a fellowship. What a glorious party that shall be. And I don't mean party in the sense of revelry. I mean, what? Company. That'll serve. What a glorious company. Fellow servants. Not equals, but fellows. So that's the thought about God and about the angels. And they're encouraging us here that this revelation that they've been sent with is not of their own making. John didn't invent this. The angels didn't invent this. They have come at God's behest to this servant, and we're all in this blessed company of receiving this together. And then finally, what do we have to say about God? And what does he say at the end of verse 9? He says, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. God stands supreme in all of this. He rises, as it were, out of the midst and the confusion of all this. What's going on? Who is kneeling before whom? What is he saying? And after all of that, we get to the end of this, and we're learning the point. We are to worship God. Now, how do you define worship? And some say it's this, and some say it's that. For some, it's standing up for 3 hours. And as you stand, you sing until you can hardly move, until you're just hoarse, until your limbs are weary. And then you're expected to sit down and listen to a sermon in that weakened state. To some, that is worship. And I just present that to you as without comment, further comment, just saying it's an opinion. To some, it's dancing. To some, it's shouting. To some, it's this. To some, it's that. We do have a biblical explanation or definition of it. In fact, let's go there and look at this together, if you will. It's the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. If you would, join me in Romans 12. And while you're turning there, let me just say, I've always thought that, well, I'm beginning to think, worship is, as someone well said somewhere, I'm good at quoting people. Worship is admiration. What he said, this unnamed speaker, is that we are worshiping animals. God has made humans to be worshipers. It sounds like Tozer, doesn't it? A worshiping creature. The one thing that elevates us and lifts us above the cattle of the field is that we, not just that we think and think ideas, but we worship. We can worship God. Well, that being so, that means that we have the power of discrimination to see excellence and then to evaluate excellence and then to appreciate excellence and to look at it. And if it gets hold enough of us, to give ourselves over to it. I mean, you know people that just say, I've got to have that. They love that so well. Nothing stands in there. They give themselves to that. You could call that worship. Not too far from that thought is what Paul says to the Romans in the 12th chapter, the first verse. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, to give yourself a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What's he saying? Lay yourself out before him. Give yourself to him. Acknowledge him. See him. Appreciate him. Grasp the glory and the magnificence of the person. And we may go on to say the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold him, to see him, to be grateful to him, to lay ourselves out before him, and to say there is nothing too great for me to give to him. My life, my thoughts, my time, my bank account, it all belongs to him. And Paul would say that that is a spiritual service of worship. You read the lives of the missionaries. And sometimes it's not just the young person that's going that has the struggle. It's the parent of the young person that has to give their child, to give of their body, to go and serve the Lord with the possibility, very real, of never seeing them again on this side of the river. Can they give them up? Can they give to God like Abraham gave to God his Isaac? Can they yield them up? This is an act of submission and giving over to God. Paul says, no, I just urge you, do this. I urge you by the mercies of God to do this. He'll help you. He'll enable you. But I like the way this follows hard on the heels of Romans 11. How does he conclude this whole section of what God's doing with the Gentile and with the Jew? He says, verse 33, oh, this is Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth, oh, the riches, oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What's he doing? He has seen something, not everything, but he has seen something of the grand sweep of God's plan. And he says, God's been doing this all down the ages. It comes to full fruition in the coming of Jesus Christ. And then you see the church coming into play and the Gentiles being brought in. And he says, and who would have thought of that? God thought of that. And it was hidden in his heart and wisdom for ages. But now he's revealed this to us. And oh, the depth. Oh, the depth. And he looked at his Gentile brothers and says, brothers, oh, the riches of the glory of his kindness. He's brought you in like he brought Abraham in. He's brought us in. Oh, the depth of it. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Let's add another ever, forever and ever. Amen, amen. And then I urge you, brethren, I urge you. This great God, lay yourself out before him. Give yourself to him. Is there anything too great to give to him? Is there any cost too high to pay? Is there any sacrifice too great to make? When you think of him, the answer is an easy one. No, all I need is by the mercy of God to see him. I just need to see him. When I see him and I recognize him, oh, it is so easy to fall before him. To say either God be merciful to me, a sinner, or glory be to God, or whatever comes to your heart and mind at that point, just give it over to him. But he is worshiped. All that and so much more is in those two words, worship God. Worship God. And so, we'll leave John here. I know that the apostle would love for me to get that right one of these days, and we will. But we'll leave him here with this revelation that he is in the presence of a spiritual fellow laborer who is revealing Jesus to him. And in the sense of that, he is to then worship God. And so let's pray. Lord, we think of what the psalmist said about the angels, that they're mighty in strength, and yet still they obey the voice of your word, performing your word. Lord, in that sense, make us fellow servants of theirs. Help us, Lord, help us to keep the words of this book. Help us to value this above all other words. Help us to value truth here above all other realizations and realities that we may profess to believe. But help us to know this word, thy word, is true. And it leads us to you, and it directs us to you. Lord, help us, we pray. And Lord, we pray with Paul that by the mercies of God, you would help us, Lord. Have mercy upon our weakness. Look upon our frailty, and we know that you do. This is why you've given us this book. You've been kind to us in our confusion, in our days of turmoil, in our uncertainties. And you've told us the things that must shortly, soon come to pass. And help us to hold on to these, Lord, and keep them. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.